commit, and that is prayer. I want to say to you that on Wednesday nights we get together to pray, and there is nothing that pleases the heart of God more than the church together praying together. God wants us to pray. Prayer puts us on His wavelength. It puts us into His will. Prayer is how He has chosen to move amongst us. And if you're not coming to Wednesday night prayer meeting, I really want to ask you to come. If you're embarrassed to pray, we can make allowances for that. I think if you hear how our people pray, you wouldn't be too embarrassed. You'd be in small groups. You wouldn't have to pray in front of everybody all the time. And I would like you to give it a try. We need more people coming on Wednesday night to prayer night. We have a lot to pray for. We pray every week through a large prayer list, and we see that God hears us, and we've seen God raise people up to help again. And we honor Him when we pray for the king, we pray for the president, and the government officials, and things like that. We do that every Wednesday night. And it's a one-hour deal. It's 7 o'clock. You grab you some supper beforehand, or you can do it after. But I wish that you would come on Wednesday night and give it a try. If you haven't been coming, if you used to come, you haven't in a while, come on back. We're going to be praying every Wednesday night. I have a sneaking suspicion that once we get the chapel completed, that we might have our Wednesday night prayer meetings in the old chapel. I think it might be kind of snug in there, kind of nice, and a good way to use that facility. So come with us. Meet with us on Wednesday nights. It'll be good for you. It'll help you in your walk with the Lord. We're going to finish the book of James tonight. And I don't really know how to advertise this or say, wow, our next series, but something I haven't ever done before. And I just feel drawn to the book of Habakkuk. We're going to do Habakkuk next on Sunday night. So we'll have our fellowship next Sunday night. So no Habakkuk then, but for the month of July, on Sunday nights, we'll be looking at the Old Testament prophet of Habakkuk. And I hope you'll come and support that. We are going to start. Get all my technology in a row here. What are you doing? There they are right there. We're going to start reading tonight in James chapter 5, verse 7. We're going to talk about patience. Isn't patience fun? Isn't patience your favorite thing? Don't you like to wait? Isn't waiting a refreshing thing for you? We're going to talk about three examples of patience. Let's stand together and read James chapter 5, 7 through 12. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you'll not sin and be condemned. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chance to study the Word of God. We're going to finish this letter from James, your servant. Lord, we thank you for his testimony, being your half-brother, but worshiping you in any way, and coming to realize that you were the Son of God. Lord, James has been very practical. He's talked to us about our tongues. Lord, he's talked to us about how we don't need to give privilege to those who are rich. Lord, he's trying to teach us that our faith should produce good works and that our faith is evidenced by our good works. He's warned us not to judge others. Father, thank you for the valuable teaching and instruction in this book. Speak to us now, Lord, and help it be useful to us in our daily life. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. Remember that James is writing. He's the beloved pastor of the great big First Baptist Church downtown Jerusalem. The first church, the big one, the mother church of all of them. He's become pastor there, bishop there, very authoritative man. But persecution has broken out. Some of his people have started to move away. And he felt like his teaching to them was incomplete. It seems as if there are subjects that he felt like he still needed to cover. And so he wrote this first book of the New Testament, the first book produced chronologically, probably written in the year 45, Jesus having passed away in AD 6. So this is very close to the life of Jesus. James, Jesus' half-brother, and authority in the church there. Now he's going to take on patience in looking for the Lord's return. Dear brothers and sisters, not talking to lost people, not talking to those who are not in the church, definitely talking to Christians. Be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider farming. We're going to have three illustrations of patience. I can never be a farmer. Farmers put the seed in the ground, and it's up to God and nature and hailstorms and droughts and bugs and weeds whether or not the crop is going to come in. But a farmer has to have a great deal of patience, hopeful patience. But James said, be hopeful as you anticipate the Lord's return. Look with hope. Wait with hope. Be patient with hope. Christian patience always has hope in it, as he's going to emphasize with Brother Job up there in a minute. Consider the farmers patiently waiting for the rains in the fall and in the spring. The Israelite farming season is maybe different from ours. They planted in what we call the late fall, early winter months. And they had one set of rains that would come after planting, and then they would have a kind of a dry season. And then what would be spring, early summer, does have a big series of rains to prepare the crop for harvest. And so they had to wait for these rains. And James, knowing some farmers, knowing of them, says, look at the farmer. See how patient he is. He's waiting. He's eagerly looking for a valuable harvest to ripen. Harvest is a word. Lots of themes in scriptures about harvest. Can you think of a time when Jesus looked at a harvest? Do you remember him saying, look out at this harvest. What did he say? You say that it's 3 months and then the harvest. But I tell you, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth workers into his harvest field. He uses that concept over and over again. In the book of Revelation, John says that the angels will come and the harvest will be ready, and they will put in their sickles and cut down the wheat that's ready for harvest. Harvest is throughout the Bible, much of the Israelite year, and their feasting, the feast of first fruits, was when the first harvest, the barley harvest, came in first. And that's the time for us to take our harvest to the temple and thank God for it. So harvest is an important word. Whenever you see it, you ought to think, what would we be eagerly looking for, being patient Christians? So the end of the Lord, the end of time is coming soon, and we're patiently waiting for it because there is a harvest that's got to go on. That would be the harvest of souls. All the souls that need to come in and be saved before the return of Christ. Look at Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, 25. I want you to understand this mystery, Paul says, brothers and sisters, so you won't feel proud about yourself. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. There is a harvest. We're eager for the end to come, But we're being patient and waiting because we understand that there's a harvest that's got to happen. It's a harvest of souls. There is a number of souls. And this number is known to God. And Jesus is not going to come back, he says, until the gospel has been preached to the whole wide world. Said that in Mark, said that in Matthew. And now James is saying we're going to be patient for his return because of this harvest that needs to happen. Well, there is a full number of Gentiles that need to come in this harvest. Can you imagine that God in his sovereignty means his superintendence. He is in charge of everything. He has power to direct all the affairs of the earth and all the people. God in his sovereignty knows exactly who the last Gentile is who will accept Christ and the trumpet and the voice of the archangel and Jesus stepping out of heaven. God already knows who that Gentile is, where he is, she is, what's going to take to reach them. Isn't that an interesting thing? God knows all those who are his. The Bible says that over and over again. So God certainly knows these whom he's elected to salvation, whom he's chosen beforehand. He knows every one of them. This harvest is going to come in. It's a special harvest of souls. God knows exactly how many, and when that harvest comes in, the end will come. We can hasten the harvest. How can we hasten the harvest? How can we make the harvest hurry up? Get out of there and tell people about Christ. Maybe we're the one that's going to lead the last Gentile to... You could write an adventure book, The Last Gentile. That'd be pretty cool. I need to write that down. Someday I'll write a book, The Last Gentile. People who are not Christians will think I'm nuts. But that's what it says, that there's a harvest waiting to ripen. Now, personally, I'm being told to exercise patience here. I'm hoping for the return of Christ, but in the meantime, I've got to be patient, James says, because of this harvest. What is that's going to ripen, a harvest that's going to ripen? I bought a watermelon at HEB last Sunday afternoon. I bought a watermelon at HEB last Sunday afternoon. See, I have learned about... I'm going to help you here. Practical information. I have learned about the watermelons at HEB. You never cut them that day. No. You don't cut them the second day. No. You let them sit in your house at least a week. At least a week. And when you cut it, finally, it'll be ripe and ready. They're never ripe when you buy them. Okay? You got to be patient with your watermelons. Because the fruit's got to ripen. Now, look, they're not telling the truth.
It's not a problem. It's not a different
one of them. Uh-huh. Well, I'm having to have patience on my fruit. Come with me and help me shop the watermelon, okay? All right. I've got your promise there. Fruit's got to ripen. What is the fruit? Do we have a harvest of fruit that we know of in the Bible? There's a fruit that we speak of. The fruit of the Spirit, the job search. Where do you find that? Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. God not only wants us to be patient for the harvest of lost souls, but he's working on us meantime. Patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit. My patience hasn't quite ripened up yet. It's still a little green. It's not red enough because I'm still too impatient. James said, now you patiently wait for the end when the Lord's going to come. In the meantime, God is doing a work. He's going to harvest souls. God's work on you individually, on me individually, is this fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things should be ripening in us while we wait. they should be producing more and more evident. We should be getting sweeter. We should be getting more useful to Him as we wait. James said, it's good for you to be patient. Consider the farmer who's patiently waiting, eager for the valuable harvest to ripen. So you too be patient. Souls are coming into the kingdom. You're being made more Christ-like by the fruit of the Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit. So take courage, he says. The coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. James has done this to us once or twice, where he's kind of wandered from the subject. He was sitting there writing about patience of the farmer. He's got two more ideas about patience that he wants to write, and the phone rang. And he picked up the phone, talked to somebody, and they were grumbling about somebody in the church. And he thought, my soul, have you not matured beyond grumbling about your brothers? And he hung up the phone, and he wrote verse 9. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. Look, the judge is standing at the door. Look, in my Bible, it's just straight across the page to that other column where it says verse 12 of chapter 4. It says, God alone who gave the law is the judge. So he's saying, for look, the judge is standing, God is standing at your door. He's about to come back. We're on the theme of his return. So that's how it fits in, is that the judge is about to come back. When he comes back, don't let him hear that grumbling talk in your mind. Now he goes back to patience, verse 10, for examples of patience in suffering. Dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now it's interesting that James used two different words for patience. Up there in verse 8, it says, you to be patient, take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. That word patient in verse 8, they use that in the Greek for patience with people. Patience with people. Patience with your children. Patience with your spouse. Patience with the waiter at the restaurant. Patience with the people at the driver's license office and the mail and the post office. And people who need your patience. Children and spouses mainly, okay? And everybody else too. Then this verse, verse 10 and verse 11, you can interpret the patience of verse 10 by looking at that phrase in verse 11. Remember, I'm in the New Living Translation. Verse 11 says, those who endure under suffering. That second use of patience there in verse 10 is to stand under a weight for a long time. Think of Atlas, the Greek Atlas with the world on his shoulder. We talk about you. Oh, you look all weighed down. You have your problem. You got the world on your shoulder. The second word of patience is for somebody who's in a process of endurance, carrying a great weight. There are two words for patience. The first one is for people. The second one is for enduring something of a great weight. Look at the prophets, he said. Look at the prophets. They were patient, he said. We've talked various times, it comes up. Sometimes it's in your study Bible. Sometimes it's in your Sunday school experience. What happened to Jesus' disciples? What did go on with the rest of their life? And how Matthew went to, I think Matthew went to India, didn't he? We know that Peter was crucified upside down. We know that Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. We know what happened. Church tradition tells us about the disciples, the end of their life. Jewish tradition tells us about all the Old Testament prophets and the end of their life, and that they had to endure suffering. They were examples of patience in suffering. Look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. See, all the disciples are still alive at this point. James is very much a Jew. James is in Jerusalem. Most of this church probably filled with Jewish believers who would still look at the Old Testament prophets, and that would be their heroes. So he said, look at those prophets. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, killed Isaiah the prophet with a wooden saw. He sawed him in half. He suffered it and died. Joel, the son of Bethuel, of the tribe of Reuben, died smote him with a staff upon his head, and he lingered for days before he died. Let's see. Elijah, we know, was taken in a fiery chariot. Elisha, his pupil, died in peace. Jonah, the prophet, feared the Jews because he had prophesied in Assyria and stayed away from the Jewish land most of his life, endured great sorrow, ended up being buried in a cave. Jonah was an example of a difficult prophet. Micah, the Moreshite, was of the tribe of Ephraim, slain by Joram, the son of Ahab. Well, all those kings, if you would go in there and tell them a message from the Lord, they'd just about kill you. They didn't want to hear from the Lord. They didn't want to hear bad, hard messages or negative messages. Habakkuk was stoned to death by the Jews in Jerusalem. They didn't want to hear from him anymore. Several others, Zephaniah, Haggai, they were privileged to live and die after a long life. The Jews stoned Jeremiah in Egypt. Jeremiah never had a happy day of ministry, hardly ever, in his whole 50 years. He spent 50 years preaching to people who would literally put their fingers in their ears, stick out their tongues at him, and call him old doom and gloom. Get out of here. We don't want to hear from you. He wrote down all his sermons, and they took it to the king, and the king threw the book in the fire, page at a time. So he had to write down all of it again. The whole book of Jeremiah got written twice. He told them, don't go to you. When the great army of Nebuchadnezzar came through and obliterated everything and took them all into captivity, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, honored Jeremiah more than his own people and gave him his life. And the remnant said, we're going to get out of here and go to Egypt. Jeremiah said, no, the Lord says, stay here, serve the king of Babylon, and it'll go well with you. And they said, no, we're out of here. We don't listen to you, Jeremiah. And they drug him to Egypt. And eventually, down there, they stoned him to death. Jeremiah had a hard ministry. James says, consider the prophets who were patient in enduring suffering. They were patient. Ahijah from Shiloh was slain by a lion. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was killed by Joash in the temple. And the king took his blood and spread it on the horns of the altar. And from that day, God forsook the temple. And the angels were never seen in it again. Many of the Old Testament prophets suffered in death, just like our disciples, just like the disciples. And James says, for an example in patience and suffering, dear brothers, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. There's one other example about them. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 speaks about these prophets. Peter would have held these prophets up as his boyhood heroes. He said, this salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. Keep going. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory after. Go ahead. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's so wonderful. Even angels are eagerly watching for these things to happen. The prophets had to minister in the Old Testament. The prophets had to minister. According to Peter, they had to minister knowing that they were preaching to a people and that these sermons were not for those people. These sermons and these prophecies are for a people yet to come. These guys had to look for hope from Sunday. Said, man, I'm going to live, and I'm going to preach, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I am not going to see the Messiah. All of this is for a people yet to come. Now, James says, look to these prophets as an example of patient endurance. You say, yes, but I had to wait in line at Walmart the other day. You know, there's a longer look at patience than our day to day. These men were patient. These servants of God were patient. 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, never saw the fulfillment of their words, knew that their words were for another time, and lived patiently anyway. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering, James says, and we should. For instance, he said, here's his third illustration of patience. You know about Job, a man of great endurance. That same endurance there, that a man who could stay under a load and carry a load. My father was in construction, an electrician, and one of the rules of construction was you don't leave a man under a load. You might be a long way apart. You might be on walkie-talkies talking to each other. You say, are you in a strain? Yes. Okay, well I'm coming. Don't be in a strain. We don't leave a man holding up something too heavy. We don't leave a man in a strain. We relieve him. But this word patience is leaving a man holding a great weight, and a man able to endure in a long, long time hold a great weight. Isn't that what patience looks like to you sometimes? Holding a great weight. He says, we know that Job was this kind of man. He had great endurance. But the Lord was kind to him at the end. For the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. How was God kind to Job in the end? He gave him back what? All of his possessions, families, everything. It all came back to him. His daughters were the most beautiful in the land. And Job was comforted with a new wife and new children and all this. God made it right for him. He endured for a long time. And God made it right for him. James said, you know, if you have to bear a load for God, if it is your burden, that you have to struggle for God, and you have to have patient endurance under a difficult task for a long time. Don't worry about it, because in the end, God will take care of you. This is our great hope. God hasn't missed. If I've sacrificed for God, He hasn't missed my sacrifice. If I have to endure for God, He has not missed that. He saw it. And in the great day, there will be rewards for what we have endured. Think not about ourselves. Think about those around the world tonight who have to endure for Christ. How He will reward them in the end day. Verse 12, but most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath. This is another example of just kind of leaving the subject for a second. Oh, I wanted to say that about how they speak. Most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. We're not really familiar with that. But back in that day, if you were going to make a promise to us that I will sell you my three donkeys for this amount of hard money, and you make a promise, you had to say, I promise you by my grandmother's sourdough biscuits, I'm going to do it. That meant if you didn't do it, you couldn't have any more sourdough biscuits. Nobody promised about sourdough biscuits, but that's better than saying, I promise by the temple. They would say, I promise by the temple, by God's temple in Jerusalem, that I will do this for you. Then if they didn't do it, it meant they could never go back to the temple again. Of course, they went back to the temple every year, all the time. They had this custom they had built in that a man's word wasn't good enough. He had to swear by something. You see it creeping in way back in Abraham, Isaac. Abraham had his servant put his hand under his thigh, swear by my progeny that you will go and find a wife for Isaac from this other people. You saw that a man's word wasn't good enough. Christians get rid of all that falter off. We are the people of the truth. If a Christian says, yes, I'll do it, then he's going to do it. You don't need to add any frills or trimmings to it that you can trust what a Christian says. Can the people of the world trust what we say today? Are we a people of simple speech? A handshake is my bond. If I told you I would do it, I will do it. This is how we're supposed to speak. And that's very different from the world of that day. That's even different from the world today. Now look at verse 13, and let's read a few verses. Are any of you suffering hardship? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you've committed any sins, you'll be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was a human as we are, yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crop. Now, is that section of Scripture, 13 through 18, 5 verses, is that about prayer or sin? On the surface, it's about prayer. It's about praying for the sick, praying if you're in trouble. It mentions prayer 7 times in those 5 verses. So prayer has wonderful effect. But do you know that the English language is not the best sometimes, and that there's very much more in here about the sin than we see at the first reading? For instance, in verse 15, when it says, "And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven." The original construction of the Greek uses where it says in our my translation, "if you have committed," if you have, the tense of the preposition points to the sick in verse 14. Do you know why they're sick? Because they have been sinning, and God is punishing them with sickness. You see, God punishes his people with sickness. Do you remember Paul's instructions to the Corinthians about how they were taking the Lord's Supper? He said, some of you are drinking the cup unworthily. Some of you have been using the Lord's Supper as a means for a feast and feasting and even drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. And he said, this is why many of you are sick. And some of you sleep. In other words, God had actually disciplined someone to death. God can use sickness to judge sinful Christians. It's not something you read a lot about. But in the Greek of James chapter 5, 13 through 16, the proper object is the sinner. The one who is suffering hardship is the sinner. The one who is happy should give praise to God for happiness, because God isn't judging him for his sin yet. The one who is sick is the sinner under the hand of God. And he calls the elders of the church, and they come and pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, that he might repent and be made well. Now, it's easy to take these verses and say this is a blanket promise from God to the church. If you will take the oil, I always have oil available for every Sunday service, every Wednesday service. If you'll take the oil and take the elders of the church and put it on the man and pray in faith, he will be healed. This is a blanket promise from God. This is why we need to know that the Bible was not originally written in English. And we need to study it. And we need to compare it to other places in Scripture. That God heals those whom he heals. And sometimes the healing is heaven. And brother, what a healing that is. Sometimes we're praying to keep some person down here. And when we ought to pray and say, "Lord, release them and let them go up there and be with you." So this is not a blanket promise that if you do it the right way, you know, somehow or another we didn't do it the right way, one of us who prayed didn't have enough faith. That's all borrowed from another theology, Pentecostal type stuff. You didn't have enough faith. Don't listen to these people who say to you, "If you just had enough faith, They're trying to bind God in a contract. I can't bind God in anything. I can't use God's Bible and say, God, I got you here. Whoa, I got you by a contract right here. I can't do that. I'm not big enough. I'm not an equal partner with God. He's the revealer. I'm the one who needs the revelation. So be careful and understand that this prayer that the elders are praying over this man, it would be as if an alcoholic would finally come to his senses. An alcoholic who's a member of a church somewhere and call for the deacons and the pastor to come, and the deacons, the pastor will come and spend quite a few minutes talking with him about alcoholism. Said, this sickness that you've had, you've brought upon yourself by drinking. God is clearly saying to you, repent of your alcoholism. Let us pray over you about that and see if in 10 days and 20 days and 30 days of sobriety, there's not a great feeling in your life. This is the clear meaning when you parse the prepositional phrases and find their original subjects. Sinners are the ones who are sick. Elders of the church pray over them and anoint them with oil. Sometimes they're healed. Sometimes God chooses to take them as part of their healing. There's every kind of answer, and God is not bound by any kind of contract with us. There's not a right phrase. There's not a, you pray first, and I'll put on some oil, then you put on some oil, then he'll pray. Well, one of us just didn't have enough faith. That's not it. That's not why God chooses to heal or not to heal. We do know He wants us to pray for the sick, and I believe categorically God heals the sick. He heals people all the time. I'm talking about this passage is very much about asking sinners to change their ways. You are under the judgment of God for your sin. Now, stop it. And let God's hand come off of you and be healed. Remember that. Make yourself a note there. This is something somebody might use on you someday. Say, if you just had enough faith, you'd have been healed. See this sentence at the end of 15. If you've committed, remember that. If you have, hard to translate. Clearly in the construction points to 14. If you have committed any sins, you might say, when, because you have committed many sins, you will be forgiven. When this praying, this confrontation with the elders, when this happens, you can be forgiven. And isn't forgiveness a kind of healing anyway? Isn't sin a sickness that the world has? And we need to be lifted out of it. Confess your sins. Sin is still the theme. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now this verse is given as justification that Christians ought to go to one another, such as the Catholics, and sit in a little booth or sit down together and say, I'm going to tell you all of my dirty laundry. Well, we are naturally hesitant from doing that with anyone else. You know, the Lord God knows my dirty laundry, and I confess my sins to Him, and I'm forgiven. So why do I need to confess my sins one to another? It's in the English word, that word confess. Rather think of it like this. Think about this as, don't sit around with each other bragging to each other about how you've never sinned. Be transparent with each other. Say to each other, I too have sinned. Say, I sometimes have a problem with my tongue. Sometimes I have a problem with my mind. Bad thoughts. Sometimes I have a problem with my lack of patience. Be transparent with each other. Say to each other authentically, I'm a sinner, just as you are. We are sinners together. Let's pray for each other. We both have these sins, and with Bible study had brought it out, and I'm being honest and transparent and telling you I have this problem too. Let's pray for each other. Think of this verse in this way. There is no place anywhere in Scripture tells us to confess our sins to a man, to another human being, so that we can be forgiven. This verse does not say that. So think about this in that context. authenticity is a great virtue in the church. Too many people come into the church and play hypocrite games. I'm really goody-two-shoes. I'm so perfect. I give the right answer to every biblical question. I'm never even tempted to sin. Excuse me? Do you live in the same place I live in? Like, come on. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us has struggled with all seven of the seven deadly sins. We all know what they're like. So we ought to be honest with each other, open with each other. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power. Do we still believe in prayer? Why aren't prayer meetings so lightly attended? Elijah could pray that no rain would fall. And then when he prayed, the sky sent down the rain. See, yeah, but that was Elijah the prophet. James said Elijah was as human as we are. And right after he had his great miracle of prayer and rain and drought and then more rain, what did he do? Ran like a scared rabbit all the way down to the Mount Sinai and was scared of Queen Jezebel. So he was a human like us, and he prayed, and God answered his prayer. He prayed in the will of God, yes, but God answered his prayer. So God will answer our prayers. Why don't we pray them more often? Now the last little injunction. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. The thing that James knew, that I know, that most of you know, is that drift happens. Wandering happens. It doesn't even take long, a few days without a quiet time, a couple of Sundays skipping church, and I've drifted. I've started to allow myself to do something that I shouldn't do. I've started tolerating evil amongst my family. I've started drifting away from the Lord. Drift happens. James says, all y'all go find the wanderers. Go find the ones who've drifted and bring them back to the truth. You'll save them from many sins. You might even save them from death, being that God judges his people. Hebrews 2:1. Do you have Hebrews 2:1 loaded? Hebrews 2:1. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. Drift happens. Why does drift happen? Because we're human beings, and we know what we know, and then we become overconfident, and then we drift from what we know into sin. James is a very practical book. The last thing he says is drift happens, and it's important for us to go and recover people from drift. Did you know the GPS is a wonderful thing? We were flying to Thailand, and at any point in that flight that we wanted to know, are we there yet? All you had to do was ask the little map. You say, hit the map, little thing of the plane. It would show you the line. Here we are. We left Los Angeles. We're right here over the Pacific Ocean. Boy, that makes me feel funny. And we're going to be 4 more hours and 23 minutes. We're going to be 4 more hours and 23 minutes? Boy, right down to the deal. And you can follow that thing the whole flight. You know exactly where the plane is, exactly what time you're going to get there. Now, if I'd been flying to Australia, it would have been off. If I'd been flying to Australia, it would have been 5 minutes off. Because the continent of Australia is drifting. It drifts 70 millimeters to the northeast every year. Always moving. It's always moving that way. It's moving really, really, really slow. But the last time they calibrated GPS in Australia was 1994, and the whole country has moved 5 feet since then. You know, what's the big deal? Don't ride a self-driven car in Australia. GPS will be off. 5 feet. The drift happens. The world drifts. We drift. We're human. Put our heads down away from God and start drifting away. That's James' last word of warning to us. Diligently study the scriptures. Don't drift. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this chance to study your word. Help us not to drift. Help us not to lose our morality. Help us not to lose our theology. Help us not to drift in our doctrine. Help us, Lord, to be as firm as the rock of Gibraltar in our faith, in our practice, in our love of you. God, help us not to be moved. Lord, James teaches us about our tongues, keeping our mouths holy and clean, not to be biting and chewing and devouring each other, gossiping and these sorts of things. Lord, James teaches us not to be prejudiced against poor people, not to give favoritism to the rich. Lord, James teaches us that faith without works is dead. And so we do, after we are saved, need to have some works that demonstrate our faith in God. And Lord, James warns us about the end times and how we need to behave until those times arrive. Give us your patience, holy patience, and keep us from drifting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I hope you have a great week.